I will let you know in advance, we are going back into a very difficult passage because of the nature and the content of it. In order to continue 2 Samuel chapter 13, we'll review the first portion of 13. And if you're not aware of it and you have little ones, it's not going to bother me if you go ahead and walk them out or step them out. We are dealing with the subject of rape this morning and the continuing ramifications of that rape. But before that, I woke up this morning to a CNN article, happened to catch that this morning, waiting for my toast or coffee or whatever it was this morning I was making, and happened to grab a CNN article about a guy by the name of John Crossan, and I don't know if you've heard of him. There are individuals in this congregation who have actually taken a stance in their congregation prior to coming here in defense of what this man teaches, and CNN has a 9-page article on John Crossan, who is quote-unquote this great theologian, this modern-day thinker, who has effectively rejected everything about Christ from the Gospels to bring in a social gospel. And, you know, my heart was broken this morning because there will be several million people who will read this article about what he calls the realistic Jesus. Meanwhile, there will be very few pulpits opening up and proclaiming the true Jesus Christ from his word. Please do not take it for granted, and never, ever, ever let me go into this pulpit and come out of this pulpit without the clear, articulate proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's your responsibility to hold me accountable. I will do my best that you never have to hold me accountable. But let's proclaim the Jesus Christ that we encounter according to the Scriptures, not one that men make up contrary to the Scriptures. Because there are news organizations that would love to proclaim a fake Jesus. They do not mind. Satan, folks, does not mind the proclamation of Jesus Christ as long as it's not the Jesus that's revealed from the Scriptures. Because that's a Jesus that doesn't save. Cross himself does not believe a violent act can bring about salvation, much less a violent act brought upon by the plan of God to save you and me. Further, if you don't believe in the substitutionary atonement, as he does not, that's bad enough. But then he rejects that which the apostles were so persistent to proclaim in the book of Acts, which is once this man was sacrificed for our sins, once the God-man was sacrificed for our sins, he denies the resurrection. And he does so because he cannot handle supernatural stuff. Please do not take it for granted that we proclaim Jesus Christ in this place this morning. Even in the midst of the Old Testament, we have to tie in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. You know, if you've caught Joshua's teaching on Wednesday night, I almost cringe when I just use the name Jesus. I don't know how many of you have been sitting in on the Wednesday night teaching. If you're not, I'm just telling you, you're missing phenomenal teaching. Rock solid biblical teaching. And one of the things that was challenging for Wednesday night is the idea of we almost call him too casually Jesus. The full title is Lord. It's a position of authority. Jesus, the earthly name given to him, but he is also Christ, the Messiah, which speaks of his accomplished work and his intended substitutionary atonement for you and for me. And so I cringe this morning when I just said Jesus. To me, implied in that is he is my Lord and he is my Savior. And if he's not both of those, you have neither one of those. All right? The teaching time Wednesday night is phenomenal. And I realized, stepping back after, you know, we've been here 3 years and looking back at where we've come, and I'm blessed at the advancements y'all have made. You know, we've moved into not just the recognition of the authority of the Scripture, but the utilization of the Scriptures as our authority. So many of you are deeper embedded and deeper rooted into the Scriptures and using the Scriptures in your daily lives. And that is a perfect place to be. And what we're doing at this point is Joshua steps up on Wednesday night and I try to step up. We want the focus of the teaching time not to be what's good for you and for me, but what is the purpose of Scripture? It's the proclamation of God. It's the revelation by God of who He is. And apart from that, we would not know Him. And the purpose in this is not so you and I can have our best life now or anything along the lines of us. Our purpose in this is that you may know Him. You know Him to know Him. Okay? It's to know Jesus Christ. It's to know God the Father. It's to know salvation. It is not so that you and I can get the high, powerful, paying jobs. It's not even, and I'm going to sound like a heretic, it's not even so that your pastor can have an 03 yellow Cobra convertible. Quick update on that. The car is still available. I have an individual that will fly me out there. Two individuals who will drive back with me. An individual who drive a truck with a trailer out there to get it, should we decide not to drive it back to put the miles on it? And I even have two individuals who have volunteered to provide motorcycle escort. This is a faithful church. What's the holdup? Don't point at my wife, Deborah. And we would gladly just leave that alone for the salvation of souls. But truly, as much fun as we've had with this, I want us to so concentrate on Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 13, the second half, I've entitled The King of Perverted Mercy. King of Perverted Mercy. Do you ever think that some of the gifts and characteristics of God can be taken and distorted? Do you realize that every sin is based on a character of God that's distorted? Every sin is some characteristic of God that's not kept in balance by the other characteristics of God. You have individuals who are strong on justice, but they will be too hard because they do not have the characteristic of mercy from God. You will have individuals that only know mercy and know justice, and they're completely out of balance, and so they have a perversion of the characteristics of God. This morning, we see King David facing the consequences of being a king of perverted mercy. A king of perverted mercy. He's certainly a king of sin. We've watched him commit his own sin with Bathsheba, and now that sin has come to roost in his own home. And a failure to respond to that is going to cost him more dearly than even his own sin. Yes, folks, the sin of omission can be more devastating than a sin of commission. Meaning the things you don't do in obedience to the commandments of God can have more ramifications than the things you do contrary to the will of God. Can you grasp that? Sometimes we think, if I just don't do this sin, we're going to be okay. But there are other commandments of God that are more devastating. Other commandments of God that are more devastating if left to themselves, and we see that this morning. We've rejoiced in David's triumphs. We sighed relief in his escapes. We've danced with him before the ark of the Lord. We've mourned with him in the loss of his child. And now we watch in horror as his family feeds on each other in lust. Lust for sexual satisfaction, gratification, sexual lust, and lust for power. And it's hard to determine which one's winning here. Last week in verses 1 through 4, we saw the lust. And I'll bring everybody up to date on where we are by reading much of the first half of the chapter. The lust. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And I'm in 2 Samuel 13. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything for her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. This is David's nephew, by the way. And the scripture says, now Jonadab was a very crafty man. Let me insert here Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Satan is in the garden here. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, why are you the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So Amnon was lusting after his half-sister Tamar. She happened to be the sister to Absalom. Absalom is the third of David's sons. Amnon is the first of David's son and the heir apparent to the throne. So Jonadab talks to Amnon and convinces him to come up with this plan. In verses 5 through 10, I won't read that, but he manipulates Tamar to get Tamar into his room alone by himself. Alone by himself. Do all the flags go off on the ladies in these first three rows? Those flags should go off. Those flags should go off. Wait a minute. I'm in a room by myself with a male. Bad place to be. Start breaking down doors at that point. Get out. It's bad news. But he's working a lie through that in verses 5 through 10. And then verses 11 through 22, we experience the trauma that I forewarned you to prepare yourself for. Now when she had brought him food to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, this is Amnon now taking Tamar. Come lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where can I take my shame? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice, being stronger than she. He forced her and lay with her. Scripture is gentle there in explaining that that's a rape. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And I think the English is limited there in the fact that it's using the word loved instead of lust. Strong distinction. Lust takes, love gives. Love pulls and withdraws, or lust pulls and takes for selfish reasons. Love lays down the life. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So now he's taken from her her virginity. He's taken sexual, like he's raped her, and now he's saying, "Be gone." Verse 16, so she said to them, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman," changed from being his sister to, "put this woman out away from me," and bolt the door behind her. Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." Many individuals think that because Absalom so quickly understood what went on, that Absalom may have been involved in this conspiracy. The idea here is that if my brother rapes my sister, I can kill my brother. And guess what? Now I've got a righteous reason to remove one of the people that stands between me and the power of the throne. Remember, he's the third son of David, meaning two other men have to come out of the way or be taken out of the picture in order for him to ascend to his father's throne. Amnon is one of them. So Absalom may have been a part of that. That's a conspiracy theory that's further developed in the second half of this passage, and we'll see that when we get there as well. And Absalom, his brother, said that to her. Verse 21. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. That's where we left it. That's where we left it last week. Went into great detail the fact that Tamar was virtually innocent in this according to the law. And we looked a little bit at the law, and we'll have to go back to the law this morning. But we left with a king who was very angry. But the scripture said he did nothing. You know, the book of Psalms says, "Be angry and sin not," Psalm 4:4. It's a psalm of David. It says, "Be angry, but sin not." You guys do understand that there are times where it is proper and righteous to be angry, as long as you don't sin. Now, what David does in this situation is he's angry, but he does not. He does not do anything. And I believe that's where the problem begins to roost in his own home. So we pick up in 2 Samuel 13, verses 23 through the remaining portion of the chapter. And I've entitled it, verses 23 through 29, "The Wrath Continues, The Word Comes, and There's a Want to Be Comforted," as we see what happens to the rest of David's family as a result of this sin between Amnon and Absalom. The wrath continues in verse 23. "It came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, 'Kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.'" This is kind of the equivalent of the pulling in of the harvest. When the sheep are sheared, it is a huge... This is when your ship comes in, if you will. The cash cow portion. This is where he is going to be financially blessed by gathering of all of this stuff. "But the king said to Absalom..." So he said, "Let the king and his servants go with your servant. Come with me. Let's go down to the sheep shearers." "But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son. Let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you.'" He's definitely not part of the familia, because the familia would have todas las personas. All the people would have been there. I mean, it would have been everybody. But no, David doesn't understand the toda familia, or all of the family showing up. So he says, "We're going to burden you." There's no such thing in some cultures, but in David's apparently there was. "Then he urged him, but he would not go." But David does bless him. Verse 26, "Then Absalom said, 'If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. Now, how many of y'all immediately threw up the flag there? Who's Absalom asking for? Hey, send Amnon. Send Amnon. How many of y'all have had kids that you know they don't get along, and it draws your attention when they say, hey, can he go with us? Normally, they don't want him anywhere around. But for some reason, when you guys are going out into the woods, you want him to come with you. That should throw up all kinds of flags, right? Anybody ever been there? Yeah, okay. All right. Let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why? Okay, he said a little bit more than that. Why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now. When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? That's an interesting phrase that God himself spoke. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. It's interesting. Remember what I said. Perversion of a characteristic of God is sin. Be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose. Each one got on his mule and they fled. Now, why a mule instead of a horse? At the time, that was the cultural thing for the kings and the king's sons to ride on. Mule. I know. I'm thinking the same thing. It's like, you know, I may be the king, but I'm getting on a fast horse here. You know, I'm getting on a fast horse to get out of here if I'm the king's son. Now, it starts with a series of suspicion. The wrath continues, and the king said to him, why should Amnon go with you? Why should he go with you? David appears suspicious of Absalom's motives. And he should have been. He should have been. He's the father of a son who raped his daughter. He doesn't have just the idea of being suspicious. He's got the responsibility to be suspicious. He should be. So why would he have let this happen? There's four things in this passage, I think, will bring this to light. First, the scriptures open up in verse 23 with, it's been two full years. After two full years. Can I ask you, are you part of a family that never deals with offenses? Say, wait a minute, pastor, you stopped being a pastor and now you're being a pester. You move from the living room to the backyard and starting to meddle. And I am going to meddle here. Are you part of a family that never deals with offenses? You simply let bygones be bygones. All too frequently, I've got to take this from two different portions. All too frequently, when parents fail to discipline a child, especially if it is perceived as favoritism, then anger and resentment builds in their siblings. And when the anger and resentment are unleashed, either openly or subversively, the punishment from the siblings is far worse than the punishment would have been from a parent. David had 2 years to address the sin committed against Tamar. And more importantly, he had 2 years to address the sin committed against God. But all he was angry. All he was angry. Probably paralyzed because of his own sin committed in an equivalent fashion. But that paralysis is going to be costly. You know, one of the things I penciled in this morning as I continued going through this verse before we ever headed up to church this morning is that failure to confront sin is not mercy. Can I say that again? Failure to confront sin is not mercy. People try to spiritualize this. I'm just not going to confront it. I'm merciful. Wrong. That's a perversion of the characteristic of God. Failure to confront sin is not mercy. Failure to confront disobedience is not mercy. If I haven't been offensive enough, let me try harder here. It's cowardice. It's cowardice. Perverted mercy. Perverted mercy does not require repentance. How do you know if you've got perverted mercy? There's no repentance required. Don't worry about it. We're just going to sweep this under the rug. Don't worry about this. We're going to put a Band-Aid over it. And gangrene sets in within families because they never address offenses. They never confront the offenses. Why? Because we're merciful. Sorry. That's a perverted form of mercy. Perverted mercy does not require repentance. Folks, because mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's the definition of mercy. It's not getting what you deserve. Mercy cannot exist apart from repentance. Biblical mercy cannot occur in the absence of repentance. It cannot. What are you providing mercy to if the person has not recognized through repentance their own sin? You know, a lot of folks will say, well, I simply want to save them the humility and the shame. What you're doing is not teaching them biblically. You're not teaching them biblically. Mercy is granted when repentance is expressed. And folks, there's no greater display of that than at the point of salvation. No one gets saved coming to God and saying, save me. Why? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And for the wages of sin is death. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance is absolutely a prerequisite for mercy. Please understand that. And quit shoving stuff under the carpet. Quit putting stuff in the closet because it will come back and bite you. And it's going to bite David badly. After 2 full years, maybe he's just not thinking that way anymore. What would be another reason the king would let Amnon go to Absalom's house? Well, one of the words that Absalom uses, perhaps, fooled David. David was perhaps fooled by Absalom's reference. Let my brother Amnon come. In listening to that language, maybe he's thinking that Absalom has done what David has. I'm just going to turn a blind eye to it and I'm going to forget it. That's not the case. That's not the case. What has been done to appease the wrath of Amnon or the wrath of Absalom? What has been done to take care of the sin against his sister? What has been done to take care of the sin committed against Tamar? Nothing. Nothing. And when you leave out justice, you leave justice for others to carry out as they see fit rather than as God sees fit. That's a very, very bad thing. David was angry, but now he appears to be in a cordial relationship with his own son Amnon. Let my brother Amnon come. I'll send Amnon with you. I don't know how David overlooked the rape of his own daughter from one of his sons, but he apparently had. Because now he's sending Amnon to Absalom's house. He's sending him to die. Another reason he may have left him, in addition to Absalom using a term of endearment, let my brother Amnon come, is when David sent him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go. Look at verse 27. But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. The idea is there's safety in numbers. If I let all the sons go, then maybe Amnon will be protected. Finally, in some respects it makes sense that if the king can't go, then Amnon, being the heir apparent to the throne, is a representation of the king, which is appropriate to send. So David is thinking, I can't go because we'll overwhelm the house. But as the king's representative, as the next to the throne, Amnon should go. If I cannot have the presence of the king, then perhaps the king's eldest son, who is assumed would be the king someday. It's a suitable representation of the king's presence. However, while it makes a suitable substitute, it also makes him a target for retribution. Absalom is going to carry out his plan, whether or not it's truly on behalf of his sister Tamar, or whether it's his own quest to remove any other successors before him, Absalom is going to do what Absalom wants to do. And we read these phrases in that text we read, verses 23 through 29. Absalom had commanded his servants, when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Now, if you've been with us through the last couple of months, this should sound like a deja vu to you. In fact, if you've been here the last 4 weeks, this should almost sound like a deja vu. Because it's David's sin being repeated by his son. 2 Samuel 11, two chapters before this. David has committed sin with Bathsheba, and he needs to cover Bathsheba's pregnancy, which is clearly, thanks to the Scriptures, clearly identifies David as the father of this child that she's conceived. And now David has to cover this sin, and he brings Uriah back. And Uriah won't sleep with his wife. He sleeps on the ground and with all the other servants. And finally, David is so caught up in his own sin that in verses 14 through 15 of 2 Samuel 11, we read this. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, his servant, and sent it by the hand of Uriah, his servant. And he wrote in the letter, set Uriah in the front of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. David's sin is coming to roost, continues to roost, continues to fester in his own home. David, who sent servants off to have one man killed, is watching as one son commands servants to kill another son. Because David refused to address the sin in his children's lives. He refused to do what God commanded to be done. That's crucial, folks. You see this repeatedly in Scripture. Repeatedly in Scripture. Eli. Eli had two sons. Hophni and Phinehas. Tadpole. And he refused to do anything. He refused to discipline them. And in that case, it wasn't another brother. It was God Himself who stepped in to take the lives of those two young men. And it not only took the lives of Hophni and Phinehas, it took Eli's life as well. As he found out his sons were killed and the ark was taken, he fell over and died. Failure to be obedient to God. A sin of omission as great as the sin of commission. That's the wrath. The wrath continues. Amnon is dead, but David isn't aware of it just yet. Let's see, as word comes, what David hears. Beginning in verse 30. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the snake's back in the grass, folks, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to heart. Don't feel badly, king. It's not all your sons, it's just one of them. To think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Watch the king as he arises. Look at the king tear his garment. David is tearing his royal garments the way that Tamar tore hers. Inflicted with grief, overwhelmed, the king tears his garments as Tamar tore her own. 2 years later, David is finally brought to repentance. 2 years later. And he lay on the ground. The king, who once joyfully before the Lord, is once again laying mournfully on the ground over the death of another son. First with the child that Bathsheba gave birth to, now to his own oldest son. Why? Let's watch. News came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Up to this point in Scripture, if you're a historian, David has usually received great intelligence reports. He knows where Saul was throughout the time because he's got great intelligence. So why is this one so out of whack with what really happened? Why is David's info here so wrong that he's getting? Can I suggest to you that the answer is about to take center stage again? The answer is about to take center stage because it tells us, then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, I can't help but go back to verse 3 that said Jonadab was a very crafty man. I can't help but go back further to Genesis 3:1 and remember that the serpent was more crafty. There is a snake in the grass, and David is too blinded by his own grief, his own sorrow, and his own tears to be able to see what's going on around him. I believe the wrong report came at the hand of Jonadab because the men haven't returned yet. Let not my Lord suppose they've killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. Perhaps this is some relief to David, but I cannot get myself into that frame of mind to know how I would feel. A son is still dead, killed by his half-brother, but the crafty one repeats it nonetheless. Jonadab says again, for only Amnon is dead. Is there anybody in here who could say, only this child of mine died? Now, ignoring how your kids may have behaved last night or this morning, and setting that aside, is there anybody who could really say, you know, it was just one of my nine. It was just one of my four. You know, it was just one of... Is anybody going to be relieved by that? Anybody? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought it was somebody other than Joshua. I mean, come on. What comfort is there in that? It's interesting that Jonadab knows so much, is it not? Especially since there's no indication that he was Absalom's party, nor that he was part of the party that returned to David's house. But embedded in this attempt to comfort David is the self-incrimination that David must have missed. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Sometimes it's better to remain silent and appear ignorant than to speak and remove the doubt. Let me tell you what this Hebrew phrase means. I have known for 2 years that Absalom was going to kill your son, but I said nothing to you. Nor did I attempt to stop the violent act, nor did I attempt to warn Amnon, nor you. I've known for 2 years your son was going to kill your other son, and said nothing. You guys really think you're covering for each other sometimes? Don't. Don't. Jonadab's intimate knowledge of the plan is another indication that he was in on the conspiracy with Absalom to remove any successors that would be before Absalom for the throne of their father, the king. And either the scriptures do not record it, or David never inquired about Jonadab's knowledge of Absalom's plans. I don't see David coming after Jonadab, grabbing him by the throat and saying, how did you know this and not say anything to me? However, it is interesting to note that Jonadab is never heard from again in Scripture. Deborah was being harassed at campus at UMHB several years ago. It can even be said that she was being stalked. And I was talking to a person about this and what was going on, and that person told me, Jimmy, give me a picture of him, and you'll never see him again. He meant it. Wouldn't have been the first person this person disposed of. Perhaps David had the same kind of friends. Perhaps someone said to him, my Lord, giveth us a portrait of him, and thou shalt never see him again. But Jonadab's never heard from again. He's trying to posture himself alongside the king. He's trying to posture himself alongside Absalom, who will one day be king. But in the midst of all this, and even in the humor that we can find in this, is a king who's wanting to be comforted. It would have been better if he would have held justice. And I'll show you why. Verses 34 through 39. Then Absalom fled. And the young man who was keeping watch, this is back where David's at, lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming as your servant said, so it is. He wasn't with them, but he happened to know exactly who was going to die that day. Fascinating. So it was as soon as he had finished speaking that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and they wept. Also the king and all his servants wept bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmah, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. And you have to question which one he's mourning for. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming. He's still trying to win the favor of his uncle, the king. I believe those are the last words he speaks in Scripture. But it tells us that David mourned for his son every day. And while David wants to be comforted, and it says he's comforted concerning Amnon, the way the Hebrew reads there, the Hebrew word for mourning is translated as every day. It's also translated all the days. It's translated always. And it's translated for life. Meaning for life. And those who have lost a child understand this far better than I could ever convey. You are eventually, perhaps not comforted, but resolved to the fact of the loss of a child. But you still mourn. Those days of mourning will end in the presence of Christ. But while he's mourning for the death of Amnon, he's mourning for the loss of Absalom. David was left mourning for one son and longing for the other. In the end, his failure to be angry but do nothing cost him not one, but two sons. Eventually, he would be comforted concerning the death of Amnon. Why? Was it because justice was served? I mean, justice was served, was it not? How many of y'all are comforted with the fact that Amnon got what he deserved, right? I mean, like Tamar, he thought he was going to a family function, and it was there that someone from his family imposed their will on him, just as he had imposed his will on Tamar, right? Tit for tat. What comes around? Karma. God has carried out his justice on Amnon, right? No. 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 Because a man failed to understand, know, and apply what God wanted in this situation. Somebody else imposed their own understanding of the cost of that sin. And it cost Amnon his life. Where had a man who said he had a heart, who's known as a man after God's own heart, had done what Scripture commanded, instead of having perverted mercy to do nothing, this could have been thwarted, in my opinion. Let me show you. God's carried out his justice. Mm-mm. In general, that's not the heart of God. Ezekiel 18:23. God says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Says the Lord God. And not that he should turn away from his ways and live. See, mercy is abundant when repentance is present. God would prefer that men would turn from their wicked ways than to die in their sin. And that's always the heart of God. And if that's not your heart, repent. Repentance is taking our heart and our minds so that it matches God. In general, that's not the heart of God. In particular, God reserves vengeance for himself, Hebrews 10:30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In particular, there's no indication that this is commanded by God. In David's sin, God was quick to send Nathan the prophet, go talk to David. But he'll cut my head off. Go talk to David. No prophet was sent. But my understanding of the law is that it did not require the death penalty in this particular case. It didn't. It did not. It's not what the law demanded. Deuteronomy 22:29. We'll read it in greater detail in a minute. But it says, she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. When a man, and this is going to bother some people, when a man rapes an individual that's not engaged to someone else, then he has the responsibility to provide for her the remainder of her days. You don't kill him because he takes care of her for the remainder of her life. We can lock somebody up for 5 years. It's going to cost us $35,000 a year to keep him locked up. Or in the case of God, we can say he's going to work for the next 60 years to provide for this woman and any offspring that she has. It shall be his wife because he's humbled her. Then he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Could the death of David's son have been averted? I believe so. According to Tamar and Jewish law, Tamar herself, the recipient of the attack, not being calloused here, this is what this woman said in her understanding of the law. Amnon's greater sin was not the rape of his half-sister, but his failure in obeying God after the attack. Listen to what she said in verse 16. When told to get out, she said to him, "No, indeed. The evil of sending me away is worse than any other that you did to me." She understands the law. She's in a position as the recipient of the attack to know that what's worse is that he's continuing to disobey God. And she's the child of a father and a king who's refusing to follow the will of God. Man, if you're not feeling uncomfortable, you should be. Again, what does the law say? Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, she's not engaged, and he seizes her and lies with her and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. She shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. I do believe that Tamar understood this law, because back in her own words, she said, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." Now, I am thankful that we're not under the Deuteronomy law today. I really am. I prefer a 50-cent solution to this. A dollar if you pull the trigger twice. The Jewish people have their great proclamation of faith, and here's where I want to start winding this down. The Jewish people have their great proclamation of faith. It's called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. You know it. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the great proclamation of the Jewish people. And this great proclamation of the Jewish people is followed by a commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus calls that what? Y'all are acting kind of shy. That's the greatest commandment, is it not? And the second one is like it. Test you here. You shall love the neighbor as yourself. On these hang all of the law and prophets. Talk about the ability to summarize. Two commandments. You've got all those scripture covered. But let me continue with Deuteronomy chapter 6. "These words which I command to you today, first and foremost, shall be in your heart. Thy word have I hidden in my heart." Where does God want us to put his word? Inside of us. Embedded in us. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house. If I ask these three rows, if they have grown up hearing you talk about him in your house, what are they going to say? Because that tells me how you have aligned with the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Have your children learn the Word of God from me or from you. It should pale in comparison. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The Pharisees took that figuratively and completely missed it. The idea is, don't have a thought or an action that you carry out that's not based on the Word of God. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Your home should be structured around faith in God and what He has said. And when men carry that out in their homes, there is no better place to grow up, to live, to find peace than with a man whose heart and soul is sold out to the living God. The idea is, we raise our children surrounded by and submerged in the teachings of God. Are you teaching your children to obey you instead of the Lord? If so, then you've elevated yourself to the position of an idol in their life. And when they leave the home, the idol's gone, and they're left searching what truth to follow. What truth to follow? Ephesians 6:4. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. But how do you avoid bringing your children and raising them and provoking them to wrath? I'm going to leave that for Joshua 6 months from now. Ephesians 6, 8 months from now. He'll get there. I'm not going to tell you when it is. Just come every week from now until then. He'll cover it eventually. The second half of that, maybe we don't fully grasp what it means to provoke your children to wrath yet, but here's what it does say. But bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. God, hear me. Hear me. Raise your children to be obedient to Christ, or at least to have a full understanding of when their behavior is contrary to the Word of God, so that there's no surprise when it costs them, and it costs them dearly, and they're wandering around, why is this happening to me? There should not be any question. Likewise, when they find themselves walking in the blessing and prosperity of God, may they say, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but who delights himself in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I don't want to teach a prosperity gospel, but your children should know, when they walk in the presence of God, nothing happens to them outside of the will of God. And they need to be willing to receive whatever the will of God is for their life, whatever cost that might be. But there is no better place to be than in the very presence of obedience to God. And youth, listen to me. You don't have an excuse. I'm not going to take it, my parents did this, my parents did that, because for 3 years, you've been fed the Word of God with the expectation that you are going to respond to the Word of God as adults. And folks in the back, retirement may have started a few years ago, but in God's vernacular, it's obvious you're not retired yet from His plan, because I have not been in the front of the room with you with a bunch of people saying nice stuff about you. Okay? And everybody else in between. We have a call to God to come to know Him. Even beyond just this idea of obedience. And obedience is important, but to know Him is what He's calling us to. To come and know Him. John 17:3. And this is eternal life. That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. It's that simple. Do you have the heart of God? Are you teaching the heart of God? This is eternal life. That we may know You, God, the only true God, and Your Son, Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Pray with me.